We are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. Like I said at the end, I will kind of talk a little bit about baptism. And if you're interested or God's putting it on your heart, we'll go through a little bit of that at the end of this study. I told my wife to give me an alarm. She might stand up in the middle of the sermon. It's okay. She's just trying to let me know that I need to talk about baptism. So, with that, because I'm going to be excited about what we're going to talk about today and just the inspiration of the Word of God as we talk through chapter 36 of Jeremiah. So, again, if you could turn to chapter 36. We started a new section in 34. It must be hot in here. It's a little muggy, right? We are working on one of our systems. I think the left side should... I know it's everybody's to the right of me. That's the system that's working. We're working on this one. So, just to let you know, you'll see. It'll be represented on my shirt as hot as it is up here in a few minutes, for sure. Okay, but we started a new section in chapter 34, and we basically, Jeremiah was sharing some messages and events that preceded the fall of Jerusalem in 586. 2 weeks ago, we contrasted two messages, one about being faithful and the other one about being unfaithful. This week, like I mentioned earlier, we'll address the inspiration of the Word of God and really how people respond to it or how people handle it. I titled it The Last Word because ultimately God gets the last word in this situation because His Word does not go away. And we'll talk about that as we go through this message. So with that, let's read a few verses and then we'll pray and then we'll go through the study. So there in verse 36, it says, "Now came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversaries which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from the evil way, that I may forgive their iniquities and their sin." Let's pray. Lord, again, just ask that you would cool it down in this room, but also, Lord, as we go through your word, you would speak to us individually, that you would, as we talk about this letter, ultimately this Bible that you've given each and every one of us to read, Lord, that it came from you. And Lord, we have an example here, and there's ways in which we need to respond to your word. Lord, just ask that we would do that. We would do it through trust in who you are and do it through obedience and obeying what your word has to say in every day of our life, Lord. And just ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the inspiration of the word, really the first section, what Jeremiah is asked to do is write this down. This is actually the first recorded time in the book, in the Old Testament, that it's actually written down by somebody, or the actual mention of it being written down by somebody. And he's asked in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. We know this to be about 605 BC. It's really near the first invasion of Babylon on southern Israel, on Judah. Babylon had just recently established its political and military power with a win over the Egyptians in Gargamesh. I always think of that cat on the Smurfs. What's the cat's Gargam? I always think of that when I go over the city. Okay, but no mind. Sorry, little distraction. This is 23 years into Jeremiah's ministry, and what he's asked to do is take a scroll. It was made of papyrus or actually leather sheets that were sewn together. A lot of these scrolls were 30 feet by 10 inches. 10 inches, obviously, and then 30 feet they'd be wrapped. And he was going to write them in columns And so what we have presented here is basically the message that was given orally going to be put down and written down. And when we talk about what we have in front of us, it's what God's inspired. And it tells us in 2 Peter, speaking of this, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And what it also tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16, is that all word, every word that we have is God-breathed. Literally the word, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And it goes on to say, we'll talk about that passage a little bit later. But when we talk about the inspiration of God, there's a big word that scholars like to throw out. It's the idea of verbal plenary inspiration. And verbal just means words. Plenary means full and complete. And so we have a full and complete, we have full and complete words that are inspired by God. And of course, that is in its original language. And we know the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, some of it written in Aramaic, along with the New Testament written in Greek. But the originals, which we have copies, we don't have the originals, but we have copies that are really closely associated within, I think, a century of them being written down, which is unlike any other book that we hold ancient literature as far as having a copy that's within the century of it actually being written down. And so with that all being said, when I talk about the inspiration of the word, and I'll go through this just a little bit, we understand that every word, every mark, and every tense, every number is inspired by God. And I'll give you some proofs on this. And like I said, I don't want to make this all the study, but there are passages that speak to this idea. And let me kind of, if you could turn to Matthew 22 real quick, and I'll kind of explain what I'm talking about as far as every word being. Matthew 22, let's begin. And who better to prove to us that Scripture is given by God than Jesus himself? And that's who I'm going to be referencing in these passages. He will be speaking to the fact that this came from God. And you see in Matthew 22, let's start in verse 42. We'll go back a little bit in a second. But it says, "What do you think about this Christ? Whose son is he?" So he's having conversations with the Pharisees, I think, at this point. Yep, there in verse 41. And, well, let me just read it. "And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And all he's doing in this point is referencing back to the Old Testament. He's using the words that God wrote down in the Old Testament and really sharing with the Pharisees. They know the Old Testament. They believe the Old Testament, the scriptures. And what he's sharing is the fact that David called his Lord. Well, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And what he's saying is, if Christ is the son of David, why is David then calling him his Lord? Why is he calling him essentially his master? And again, we know this to be a reference to Christ. And all this does is point out that God believed the Old Testament, believed that not only would Christ come from the line of David, but that he was also God, because that's the only way that would work out. We also know the marks of the Bible are inspired. He says in Matthew 5:18, it says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will be by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." And we talk about a jot, that's a yod. That's a yod in the Hebrew language. It's the smallest letter. And a tittle is the idea of dotting an I or crossing a T. And what God says is that every mark is essentially inspired by God. And then we also have the tense. And in that same Matthew passage, going a little bit earlier, he goes on to talk about, again, proving himself to be God. He says in verses, 31 and 32, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying?" Now, some of the religious elite at that point did not believe. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So he's speaking to that volume. But what he goes back to is refers back to the Old Testament. And in doing so, he shares the inspiration of even the tense. And you guys know what tense is, right? Past, future, present. And here he says what is said in the Old Testament, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am, not I was, not I'm going to be, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he's using even the tense that's inspired, the present tense, to share with them that, one, there's a resurrection, but two, that God's inspired even the tense. And not only that, he's inspired the number. So you know things are plural and singular. If you turn to Galatians 3:16, you don't have to turn there. I'll read you the passage. And again, this is written by Paul, but he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So he even speaks to the number that it's inspired. Because if you go to the Old Testament, some of your versions might have descendants. But what he's saying, and what should be translated, is the fact that it should be singular. And he says to the seed, and we know that to be Christ. He even shares that in that passage. So, again, when I talk about the inspiration of God, we believe what we have before us, right, is a text that is inspired by God. It is like no other. And I was debating whether to go through just some of the, and I will, just because I'm debating in my mind about it, the uniqueness of the Bible. And there's, again, this is 66 books written over a 1,500-year span, covering almost 5,000 years of history. And it's written in different ways, in the fact that it's given by vision, by dreams, directly. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. It mentions that in verse 1 and 2, Hebrews 1. It's written in different styles: letters, sermons, laws, prophecy, poetic, descriptions, historical. It's written over 40 generations. And yet we have a book in front of us that has one theme. And we know that to be, as Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And yet we have over 40 generations of writers, and yet they have one theme. And the cool thing about the Bible is, yes, there are passages that emphasize different doctrines, different teachings of the Bible, but they're scattered throughout the whole Bible. You can rip a page out, as some have, you know, because they didn't like that. Yet you're going to find that same doctrine, in another chapter in the Bible. For example, like the resurrection. The passage on the resurrection is often 1 Corinthians 15. But I can give you other passages where it talks about the resurrection of Christ throughout the Bible. And I say that because if we get 10 of us who have, you know, been following the Lord for, if we had and talked about one doctrine, I don't know if we can get 10 of us to agree on anything, let alone a doctrine of the Bible. Yet we have 40 authors with all sorts of paths, Right? We have political leaders. We have fishermen, herdsmen, military generals. We have kings. These are writers of the Bible. We have a prime minister named Daniel. We have doctors. Again, we have tax collectors. We have rabbis, as in Paul. Well, Pharisee, as in Paul. Right? All these different backgrounds, yes, yet they write on one theme. And, and of course, this Bible deals with all sorts of controversial subjects and speaks on harmony on these subjects. It does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And again, we'll talk about at the end of this the fact that it's survived all the attacks on it and still stands to this day and will stand for eternity, because that's what it says. And we can believe that. And with that, there's just a couple highlights. And whenever I talk about the inspiration of God, we talk about the canon, and that's basically how we got our Old Testament and our New Testament. And canon just means standard. And there's an incorrect view, and I got this out of the evidence. It's something I'd recommend for all of you. It's like a textbook on how we got the Bible, what section of it is. And it's written by Josh McDowell. It's called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But he talks about the canon and how did they come up with these 66 books. And sometimes, again, we think men are getting together and putting what they like and putting this canon together, this Bible together. And that's the incorrect view. The church is not the determiner of the canon. They're the discoverer of the canon. They're not the mother. The church is not the mother of the canon. They're a child of the canon. They're not the magistrate, but a minister of the canon. They're not the regulator of the canon, again, the Bible, but they're a recognizer of what it says. They're not the judge, and we'll talk about that. We're not the judge of the canon, but we are a witness to what it shares. And we're not the master of what the Bible says. We are to be a servant of what God's word says. And so I thought that, was a pretty awesome view on how we got the Bible. And there's a whole section on how they come to realize what was inspired by God. And you'll see even in this section, as soon as Jeremiah puts this stuff or asks, well, his scribes puts it on paper, they accept it as the word of God. The moment it comes from the Lord and he transcribes it on this papyrus or whatever writing he used, whatever thing he wrote on, basically it became inspired by God. And what I also like is when we talk about the Bible and just the hard things that it shares, what you realize even in the New Testament, on all the controversial passages that we have that are hard to believe maybe in the Old Testament, Jesus speaks on them, right? Jonah, anything in Genesis, right? Adam and Eve, the fact that they're the first ones, and all these controversies that we have maybe in our society today, Jesus speaks on those things. And with that, I go back to Jeremiah 36. Like I told you, that's why I have my wife warning me at one point of when I need to start talking about baptism. So with that, God tells Jeremiah to write this thing down. And he says, from the day that I spoke to you. Remember, his ministry started 23 years prior to this when Josiah was king. What he's writing on these scrolls could have included some of the messages that we have gone over in the book of Jeremiah. I don't know how many of them, because what we'll find out in this chapter is he reads this three different times. It's read in one day three different times. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could read these first 36 chapters three different times in one day, because it's transferred and then it's read to another group and those kind of things. So I don't know how much of the Old Testament we don't get told, but it's enough to cover the fact that judgment was coming down. And that's why he's asked to write this down and share it with the people, and not only the people, but the king. And so you'll see that as we go through. He says, you know, from this day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah. And again, I just mentioned that Jeremiah is in his 23rd year of ministry. So all the sermons, I don't know if he took notes and then transcribed it. It's pretty awesome to know that basically God inspired these words to be written down. And when I again talk about inspiration, it does not take away man's personality, people's attitudes. You see some of that even by who writes. John's a little softer than Paul would be, even in the original language, in the Greek. John's a lot easier to read than some of Paul's writing because he is more learned. John's easier. He's a fisherman, right? He's not going to write too in-depth in his language. And you just see different things like that based on where they came from and those things. Some people are more direct. And God uses personalities even to write his words. But again, they're inspired by him. They're God-breathed. He goes on in verses 2 and 3, basically talked about the purpose of God's word. And one is to terrify. It's the idea that he's going to present to Israel, Judah, and the nations that judgment is coming, that adversities are going to come down. They need to repent. They need to turn. And, you know, God, in spite of that, also uses his word. And the reason he's trying to terrify them is to save them. He says that. He wants them to turn from their evil way. And again, judgment is God's strange work. It's the last thing he wants to do. So he's going to have Barak write this stuff down, given by Jeremiah, inspired by God. And yet we'll see a refusal to turn. But he does it despite and wants to save individuals, right? He wants them to turn from their evil way so that they may forgive. And we see this even throughout the Old Testament. If you think of Rahab and Joshua, a lot of people get upset with God for wiping out a whole nation. And yet, what God waited for in the land of Canaan was until just one family would turn. He had to wait that long until basically giving them 400 years to repent. And it was only one family, and it was Rahab and her family, who actually turned to God. And again, you see even in the book of Jonah, God wanting even those who are evil to turn. He sent Jonah to a nation that had been terrorizing all the nations around them. And yet God sent Jonah to give them a message that if they did not repent, they would be destroyed in 40 days. And yet that nation repented. Again, what you see throughout the Old Testament is God giving opportunity for people to turn. And that's why he has this written down and shared. And again, the purpose of God's word, right, is to terrify and to save. And we know, and if you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it also shares that, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which we have covered, and is profitable and is useful for doctrine, for what's right, for reproof, what's not right, for correction, how to get right, for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God has purposes in his word, right? I like what Mike said, right? We need our knees on the floor and our nose in the book. And again, because this is a letter written to each and every one of us. And again, so he presents this, God asked him to write this stuff down. What we see in this next section is the proclamation of the word in verses 4 through 10. Let's read it. It says, then Jeremiah called Barak. I don't know how you say Barak. I'm going to go with Barak. The son of Neriah, and Barak wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction. The words of the Lord and the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you shall read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Barak, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Barak read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. So what Jeremiah does is ask his scribe to write this down and then go proclaim it, go read it during a time of fasting. And Barak, his name means blessed. This is actually the first chronological appearance. We have his name mentioned, I think, in chapter 32, but this is the first time we see him chronologically. Remember, this book of Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. So we have some of the messages that come after and before and those kind of things. And what he did is he wrote all this down, and then he not only called Barak to do this, but he commissioned him to go, therefore, and read the scroll. Right? It's just the same thing that pastors today are asked to do. Right? He says in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation. That's the application of the word to doctrine. And that's the idea of correctly teaching God's word in context. And all that, so he commissions Barak in the hearing of the people, and notice in verse 8, he calls it the word of the Lord. And again, we know it coming from the word of the Lord. We know it's coming from the Lord, but he already considers it the word of the Lord. And we have some similarities even in the New Testament referencing this as far as accepting people's words as from the Lord. Peter says this of Paul. He says, and remember, and this is 2 Peter 3:15, just a reference to it. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand. Amen on that, right? And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. What did he do just there? He equated Paul's words as Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. He goes on to say in that passage. Again, and we have other examples of people. We know Daniel uses some of these words in the book of Jeremiah, knowing that God was going to come back, well, have Judah return back to the land there 70 years after captivity. And so, again, people accepting, well, God having them accept that these are the words of God. And then it says, you need to do this in the Lord's house. And basically, Jeremiah was confined. He wasn't in prison at this time, but he was probably banned. They didn't really like the messages coming out of Jeremiah's mouth. They didn't want to hear from him, the people, the kings, the rulers, the priests. So they probably just didn't let him in any capacity to come into that house. So they sent Barak, and he says when they command a fast, then you can share this. At this point, they don't have scheduled fastings, but again, it's kind of a word of knowledge that it's going to happen. And we know at the time it happens, they give you the month and date. It happens, I think, in December of 604. We know about that time Babylon takes out a stronghold called Ashkelon with the Philistines and conquers it. So they're probably calling a fast in Jerusalem to hopefully pray that Babylon stops there and doesn't proceed to come to Jerusalem. And we know they do anyways. But all that, he shares the word he read from the book. He carried out what he was commissioned to do in the hearing of the people. And in doing so, we then have the reactions of those who heard the word of God. When he read it to the people, we don't really have a response to them. We do have one individual named Micaiah. And let's start reading that. This is a huge section. But it says, when Micaiah, the son of... A lot of children's names in here, too, if you're thinking of having kids. There's a lot of names I can't pronounce. But when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah... I kind of geeked out a little bit on this section, just to let you know, side note. I looked up all these names, because sometimes they have... There's some cool things that God does through his word. He uses people's names to kind of give you a story. And you see this in the book of Nehemiah. You see this with the first descendants after Adam. There's a whole message there. One day we'll go over it. And, of course, I didn't bring it with me, but I went through all their names, and I know what they mean. I wrote it down, what they mean. I'm trying to find a secret message. There was nothing there. Unless you want to do it, maybe you can find something. It is interesting. Their name means, you know, giver of Jah, which is another name for the Lord, and blessed, and those kind of things. But I don't know why I told you that. Just a moment I had. So took more than that. Maybe trying to help pronounce these words. But in it, going back to it, it says... Gosh, I don't even know where to... Heard the words of the Lord from the book. He then went down to the king's house. Okay, sorry. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan... I think Shaphan means mouse. I don't even know. See, that's kind of where I stopped. Heard all the words of the Lord from the book. He then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he heard from Barak, read from the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniel, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Cushai, to Barak, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Barak, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Barak read it in their hearing. Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one another and said to Barak, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Barak, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction. So Barak answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princes said to Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and took all the words in the hearing of the king. We'll read it in a second. But we have some of the reaction. We have Micaiah. His name is Who is Like God. Similar to Micah. We do have some of the histories of these guys. And I'll only mention if it's relevant. But his grandfather, who's named a couple times in this, Shaphan, he basically, when they found the book in the time of Josiah, he's the one who read the book to Josiah. So you see him in, I think it's 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings. And so he has a history of, right, hearing from the word of the Lord. Remember, they took him a long time when they dusted off the book in Josiah, and they had found it in the temple and discovered it. But he was the one. So he's the grandson, and he hears these words, realizes, you know, there's something important about this. So he goes and shares this with the princes. And the princes are the sons of nobility. They're leaders in the kingdoms. Sometimes they're the cabinet. They make up the cabinet of the king. They're counselors to the king. And what Micaiah does is he shares all the words, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when I think of this, that's why, as a Calvary Chapel we go verse by verse, line upon line, right? And we give the whole counsel of God. We don't try to go to our favorite sermons, right? We try to teach through the Word of God, right? Because all of it is relevant. All of it speaks to us. And there's context to it. There's principles to be learned. And again, going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It's useful for all sorts of things. And he reads all the words to them. The princes have the right reaction they feared, each before one another. There's a proper impact to them. The Bible says of itself, right, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner and thoughts and intents of the heart. And they reacted with fear. So what they do is they call Barak to read it to them. And notice they say, sit down and read. I guess that's a polite way. They're giving him some respect. It's a friendly attitude, but they wanted to hear this a second time from his mouth. And when they hear it, they said they're going to tell the king. Of course, it was their duty to do that. There probably would be repercussions if the king found out about this reading and had heard it before. But they also know the king's reaction, because they said, you guys need to go and hide now. It's not going to be good for you. Right? And we know of an earlier story in the book of Jeremiah 26 that there was a man speaking of God, Urijah. And when this same king heard about it, he sent people to Egypt, including one of these individuals we read in this passage, to go and gather him up. Elnathan, actually. Gather him, and they put him to death. So they knew this king. If the words were not favorable towards him, and we know these words were not, that he would put them to death. And so that's why the princes said, go and hide. They don't even bring the scroll into his presence. They hide the scroll too, knowing the king's reaction. And in the midst of that, they ask Barak, how did he get these words? Obviously, what he said is, Jeremiah received them from the Lord and I wrote them down. Kind of simple, but he says that's exactly what happened. And you see Barak's courage in this whole situation. It reminds me of the passage in Jeremiah, earlier on in this book, right, where Jeremiah is kind of having a fit about the message he's to share with all these nations and what God says. It says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. This is Jeremiah speaking to God. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And Barak knew this is something that God had commissioned, so he went and shared. You see his courage. And again, and that speaks to us, right? Unfortunately, some of this stuff does not line up with the way people are living, the Word of God. And yet we're asked to share it. I know it transformed my life when I realized there was a God who died on my behalf for all the junk that I had been doing and had done and will still do. And people need to hear that. I love that last song we sang. It's the goodness of God that brings a man's heart to repentance. They need to hear that. And they need to understand that God does not look favorably on sin. It causes separation from him. It causes, if you want to live that way and think God's okay with it, it causes ultimate eternal separation. And God doesn't want that. He desires none should perish. And so he wants us to share. And so you see that with Barak. He answered the call. He had the courage. He dictated what Jeremiah shared with him, and he read it. And he will read it before the king. Somebody else will read these same words before the king. Unfortunately, we have the king who doesn't have the same response. He hears about this, and he has it read to him by Jehudi. And what he does is as he's hearing the word, I saw the clock too, so I'm going to run through this. Okay, what we have, the king's contempt, right? He cuts it with a scribe's knife, the same knife that's used when they're writing this down to trim the reed pins and basically the parchment in which they're writing on. He uses to cut the words of God out. We have this today, right? People take what they like from the Bible and dismiss or cut out what they do not like. Hopefully you're not crossing out sections in your Bible like, I don't want to listen to this. Wasn't it one of our forefathers did this? Yeah, Thomas Jefferson, right? He did some of this. Didn't like sections. Right? We are to equally like all the sections of the Bible, especially the ones that speak to our sin or speak to our problems. And so, unfortunately, we see this as almost the first attempt to get rid of the Word of God. And was it successful? I tell you no, because we have the Word of God today. And God said we will have it into eternity. He says, what also he does is not only cut it out, he casts it into the fire. That same Elnathan, who he was responsible for capturing Urijah that I talked about in Jeremiah 26. Here you have him speak up. Him and two other guys basically, hey, you shouldn't be burning God's word. That should not happen. So there had to be some bravery there also. But it just shows you God had transformed this guy, Elnathan. That was a good name, huh? Not Nathan, Elnathan. Yet, I think Nathan means gift and El is God. So a gift of God would be my guess. But with that being said, we have their reaction, ultimately, the king and his servants. It says they were not afraid, and that is a bad place to be. We understand this is what Jesus said. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. We don't judge the Word of God. The Word of God judges us. And unfortunately, this won't be the last attempt to take the Word of God out. We have an emperor in Rome, Diocletian, I think in the 300s, tried to take the Word out. Yet, I think 25 years later, it was made the state religion. We have Voltaire, I think in the 1800s. 1600s, maybe, somebody with historical history background. He tries to take it out and basically says, you know, Christianity won't exist for another 100 years. It'll be wiped out. Yet we know his house was used to print, at that point, the Bible. The printing press was basically used in his house sometime later, which is cool. Just to show you that, you know, God's word will not be taken out. Not only does they respond in not fearing and not afraid of the word of God, they go one step further. They ask to seize Barak and Jeremiah. We're going to imprison these individuals. And what God says is he hides them. So in this last section, which I'm going to do really quickly, we have the preservation of the word of God in verses 27 through 32. It says, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written, at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll and write it on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out of the heat of the day and then the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. All this, again, Jehoiakim's attempt to get rid of the word of God did not work. The Bible says in Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. It's quoted in the book of 1 Peter or 2 Peter. And again, speaking to the idea of God's word. And part of the reason we can trust the word of God is the fact that it has lasted. People have tried to get rid of it, and yet it still stands today. And what God says, it will stand into eternity. God's word cannot be burnt, no more than it can be bound, as one quote says. And what Jeremiah gets instructed is to write this down again and add some similar words. I don't know what that means. He could have just been adding more sermons. It's probably what we got today, those same words, those additions. And then he also is asked not only to rewrite this, but to pronounce judgment on Jehoiakim. And he said, no one will sit on the throne of David. Now, some people believe this, even in this section, there's a contradiction because his son rules for but only 3 months. And there's a different, I don't want to go there. It'll take a long time. But there's a reason there's a difference in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke in the Gospels. Right, because this same curse we talked about, Jeconiah earlier, this is included in part of that same curse. Mary comes from the line of Nathan, another son of Solomon. Is it Solomon or David? Another son. All to tell you, right, this comes to pass. And again, we're not to be found judging the word of God. We allow the word of God to judge us. And what he does say in this last section also is not only was the king accountable, but each individual, right? The family, the servants, the inhabitants, the men of Judah who did not respond to the warning that God gave them. Again, throughout this section, I want you to, the emphasis here is God wrote this down. Not so he could bring the hammer down, so that they would turn. And what we know within two decades of this being written down, this being shared, that Jerusalem would be taken out in 586 by Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's third attempt. And yet what God was providing here was a way out. And they did not take it. It says, why? Because it's, you see in verse 31, but they did not heed. They did not trust and obey the word of God. And that's the last, really, what he's emphasizing. We need to trust and obey God's word. We need to respond to it appropriately. And I'm going to make a transition from there to talk about baptism, right? And part of the reason we baptized individuals is because they're being obedient to what God's asking them to do, is to show their identity with Christ. And so with that, when I talk about baptism, I always call it the identity with Christ, right? And so I'll just give you, you know, the who, what, where, when, why we do this, baptisms, right? What does it mean to be baptized? It just means to be dipped or immersed. There's various types in the Bible, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's all sorts of, there's John's, the Baptist baptism, and there's all sorts of them. The one we talk about is a Christian baptism. You can see references to it in Colossians. It's just an outward show. We're showing people. It's an outward show of an inward change. And that's the idea we're identifying with Christ. It says in Colossians, when we go down into the water, it's like we're dying to ourselves. It's like we're being buried. And then we come up afresh. And that's what we're doing. And we do it. So that's a little bit about what is baptism, who can be baptized. Our requirements are anyone who believes and wants to be a follower of Christ. That's our requirements. You don't have to, you know, we don't have a registry. We don't have any of that. We'll ask you as we pray before we baptize you, do you have a relationship with the Lord? And if your question is no, I actually don't know what to do at that point. But I'll probably have to remove you because I've always had a yes with that question. But, you know, I say that because with our boys, right? And I was just sharing this with my boys last night. The first time my oldest wanted to get baptized, we asked him why, and he goes, well, my two buddies just got baptized. Well, that's not good enough for me. And so we waited a year, I think, until he could tell us why he wanted to be baptized. And so our question, again, would, why do we get baptized? It's, well, who can get baptized? Anybody who believes on Jesus Christ and wants to follow him. Where can we get baptized? Anywhere. We have a horse trough. I always call it a horse trough, maybe a horse bath. I don't know what it is. It's a little pool out there. A dunk tank, whatever. You know, we can get baptized anywhere. You see that even in the book of Acts, when the Ethiopian comes to the Lord and they cross a path of a water and he says, can I be baptized? And what Philip, right? Somebody, right? Philip says is yes. As long as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be baptized. And we'll do it right here. When, again, you could get baptized any time. Today, you have an opportunity. We're going to have one again in the winter months. We'll bring that horse trough. What are we calling it? Dunk take. I always, whatever we want to call it, we're going to bring it here up on the stage and we'll do it in the winter. Provide an opportunity for individuals. And again, why? And that's probably the main question. I kind of started out with, why do we get baptized? There's three reasons. One is it's an act of obedience, as it records in Matthew 28. Not only go and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's an act of obedience. The second reason, and I've mentioned this, it's to identify us with Christ. And there's a whole section, Romans 6 talks all about this. Again, Colossians shares this with us. We identify with Christ. And the third reason is a witness to the world. What you're sharing, and how I related this with my kids is, I talked about me and my wife's marriage. We had individuals standing next to us, our groomsmen, bridesmaids, and they were to be witnesses that we made a promise, me and my wife made a promise to each other, till death do us part. And they're to be to hold us accountable, not only to be a witness that we made that promise to each other and before God, but to hold us accountable. And what we do when we get baptized is we're sharing with the people around us, our family, that we want to follow Jesus. And also giving them, you know, an end to our lives if we're not doing that, that they can come and with discernment, with love and compassion, can share, hey, I don't think that's how Christians live, right? We want to be a witness to the world. And that's, again, the third reason we get baptized. We want to share Christ with the world. And we want to share with the people around us that we want to follow Jesus. So those are the reasons we get baptized. So if you're interested, we can do it today. I would ask you to join. We know one young lady is going to get baptized today. Her whole family is filling that section over there. And maybe my son, my youngest, he's tottering. I don't know. We'll find out when he gets out of class. But I'd ask you to join us. Want to meet out there in, what do you think, 15 minutes? 11:45, we'll meet out there. We'll have some chairs out there and chairs and stuff like that. If you want to just be a witness to some of these baptisms. With that, let me close in prayer. Lord, just thank you again. I love talking about the inspiration of your word, that you cared for us so much, that you gave us not only instructions how to live this life, but the fact that you love us. It's written on every page of this book. The fact that you were willing to come down, to condescend, to put yourself in creation, to live a life that we could not, to be a substitute on a cross so that we could get what you deserved, and that's heaven. Lord, just thank you for your word. Ask that we would look to it as a letter specifically written from you to us, because that's what it is, Lord. And we would fear, have a reverence, have a godly fear for your word, Lord, and that we would try to abide by it. And Lord, we know that you don't ask us to do that in our own strength. You give us your spirit. You give us the Holy Spirit to live for you, Lord. Ask that you would do that for us also, that you'd give us your power to live for you, and we would be a witness. Lord, thank you for those who have made the decision to be baptized this morning, that you would make it a marker, a remembrance in their life, that they wanted to wholeheartedly follow you. Lord, just bless that act of obedience, Lord, and just thank you again for these people. Ask that you would bless them as they go their way, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless. Join us in now.